We've made our way through 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be starting with 1 Peter chapter 2 today. I want to read just the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. We will only look at the first verse today because I have enough to say about that there wasn't time to take a look at verses 2 and 3, but we'll do that next Sunday. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if or since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Just want to remind you that we just finished looking at loving one another from a pure life, sincerely, fervently, with a self-giving love. And this brings us into this portion of Peter's letter to the church. And just verse 1, one more time: "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." It's interesting to me that God provides a number of lists of evils or sins or fleshly lusts or worldly pleasures or selfish practices and foolish habits. He provides a number of lists in the scripture and tells us that these are the things we need to put off, or these are the things that if they're an active practice part of our life, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's got several different purposes for those lists, but in essence they're lists that give us the knowledge of the sin that God wants us to get rid of in our life. And each list seems to have, as I just said, that specific purpose or context. The context of this list is clearly stated by the first word of chapter 2, verse 1, which is "therefore." The "therefore" points back to using God's living and his transforming word to further purify ourselves and to prepare ourselves to have that self-giving love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this particular list of evils here in chapter 2 that God's exhorting us to put off deals with the enemies of the love God intends for us to practice toward one another as members of the body of Christ. So to help us keep the context in mind as we look at verse 1 today, let me just summarize where we've come from. And it'll start with the word "since." Since you have purified your life for a sincere love of the brethren, and since you are using God's word to further purify yourself in moving forward from brotherly love to self-giving love, put off these enemies of love, so that you can absorb and apply that much more of God's word in order to continue growing in your love toward one another. Now, it may not seem important to you, but it is truly important to me that we just catch the idea of sequence in Peter's letter. And this sequence does not just appear in his letter, but it appears in enough other places in the scriptures that we could take the sequence as definitely God's intentions for us. So it's as we put off these enemies of love that we are able to take in that much more of the Word of God. It isn't that we just simply start taking in from the Word of God. No, we started taking in already. That's how we began to purify ourselves. But as we get rid of these things and all other sins, but as we get rid of the evils that are in us, we can take in that much more of the Word of God and apply it to our lives, and that's what continues the growing process. The next two words after the word therefore, which gives us the context of loving one another with that self-giving love, the next two words are putting aside. And so we move on from the therefore to the putting aside. And these two words, putting aside, precede God's exhortation of what to put aside and what to immerse ourselves in as we put off what doesn't belong there, and that's the Word of God. As in all other scriptures where the principle of putting off appears, so here as well, it represents only one half of the total principle or the process that we're supposed to follow. The second and equally vital half of the principle is to put on godliness in place of the evils we put off. The same principle was stated in different words back in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We talked about that just a couple weeks ago, where we were exhorted to purify ourselves by means of obeying God's will and word. And as it should be obvious, we cannot obey God's word in any area of our life without first putting an end to the disobedience, the rebellion, the resistance to God's truth. We have to submit ourselves, and the reason we need to submit ourselves and obey is because that's what we haven't been doing. And so there has to be, even there in verse 22, that putting off and putting on. Some other prominent scriptures containing this principle are found in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans 13, 12. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It's found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And though you may not immediately see it, just read this verse twice and I think it'll stand out clearly to you. It's found in Hebrews 12, verse 1 as well. This principle of putting off to put on can be compared to realizing that you're headed in the wrong direction. The first thing that you have to do when you realize you're headed in the wrong direction is to turn around. And then you have to head in the right direction. Now, for all intents and purposes, it appears as a single act, and that's fine. It is, in a way, a single act. But nonetheless, if you're going in the wrong direction, you cannot correct your course without turning around first. And that's the principle. We have to put off in order to put on. And though I don't probably need to say this, I'm going to. Turning around is not sufficient by itself. Putting off sin is not enough. We have to put on Christ-likeness in its place. We have to put godliness on in its place. Jesus gave a very strong parable about this, and it was of a house that had a demon living in it, and it was cleaned out. But it was left empty, and seven worse than the first came to inhabit that house. It isn't a matter of just changing our bad behavior. It's putting off the bad behavior and replacing it with godly behavior. That is the essential principle. It has to go hand in hand. All I want us to see is that today we're looking at the first part of it, which is the putting off. There's three biblical truths that give us a practical picture of our need to put off in order to put on. That comes from the scripture. The first one is that you cannot serve two masters at the same time. You have to deliberately reject one if you are to serve the other. We cannot be single-minded and double-minded at the same time. We have to put off part of the double-mindedness to be single-minded. And we cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength while loving any other thing in equal or greater measure. To love God supremely, we must turn away from every love that tries to push God down and take his rightful place as the supreme love in our life. So what is it that we're supposed to put off? Well, the first word we come to in the put-off list is malice. The word malice commonly refers to a particular kind of evil, an evil that is driven by feelings of hostility, ill will, resentment, bitterness, and sometimes even hatred toward another person. It's hard to imagine this going on in the church, isn't it? But apparently, it has, it will, and it indeed may be. These feelings, when left free to fester, look for what I will call wicked or mischievous ways to express themselves outwardly. Malice doesn't stay in the heart. That would be bitterness or resentment or hatred. Malice is the result of those kinds of things finding a way to get out of your heart and be openly, outwardly expressed. And these things are most often expressed through doing things like irritating the other person, annoying the other person, putting them down, injuring them, maybe emotionally or physically, defaming them, making them look bad in the eyes of others, or in some other way harming the person that you dislike. That's how malice works its way out. Now, there's no question that malice can go to extremes and torture, maim, kill, and do those kinds of grossly cruel and immoral things. But for most of us, we irritate the other person on purpose, or we just annoy them, or we put them down, or we injure them in some way, or make them look bad in the eyes of others. There's no question about the fact that some people are obnoxious, and I want to admit that as we're looking at this issue of malice, because some people are obnoxious. Some people are definitely hard to get along with because of the things they do over and over again. So that's a reality that we face in life. There are people that bother us, that are difficult to be around. However, it is equally wrong. And this is an important reality that growing up, you know, we really miss out on. Probably because we don't want to believe it. It would ruin our ability to get even. But it is equally wrong and equally unloving to return evil for evil, which is what malice does. Malice, in essence, returns evil for evil. So malice on our part is just as much a sin and a destroyer of love within the body of Christ, and something that breaks down the unity and brings discord within the body of Christ, as the bad behavior of the other person that you dislike. If we need a clear, current day example of this and justification for it, all we need to do is look to Israel and Gaza. There is the belief that if you hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. And I'm going to hit you so hard that you won't want to hit me again. And that method works fairly good until the people who receive the second strike, who are definitely the overall losers, and by the way, just to help you see what I mean by that, 1,400 Palestinians have died in the recent past, and four Israelites. So think about just the percentages there. So the folks who get hit you know, back, after a time they get hopeless and they don't care about the first strike anymore. They just want to get even. They're angry too. And what do we have? We have the potential for a real blow-up that could disrupt not just two small countries over there in the Middle East, but could affect the whole globe. And that's what happens in the body of Christ. That's what happens in our homes. That's where wars start. So it is important for us as Christians to grasp the reality that returning evil for evil is just as evil as the person who mistreats us, bugs us, bothers us, annoys us, irritates us, or whatever. Regarding ill will toward difficult people, God's first and foremost solution, at least for me, it's the first one I memorized, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31, and I'm going to take us through chapter 5, verse 2. So Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, 2 says this, let all bitterness, so how do I deal with difficult people? Let all bitterness, allow it. Allow all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you. That's the first step. And then he adds, along with all malice, in case you've gone further than all the internal feelings. And in its place, put kindness. Be kind to one another. Remember Romans chapter 12, the chapter ends with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we get rid of these inward, strong, negative feelings that we have towards this person who we dislike so much, who treats us so poorly, who annoys us so much. We're to get rid of those things. And if we've gone so far as to outwardly express that ill will, we need to get rid of that too. And in its place, put kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. That's our call as Christians. Not to imitate the world, not to imitate what comes naturally to us, but to imitate God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Will we join Christ in suffering, whatever it is we have to suffer, in order to endure, deal with somebody who is difficult to live with? I'm not saying we can't tell them the truth. I'm not saying we can't deal with them in some way, but to deal with them in a way that is as evil as their bad behavior destroys love and unity within the body of Christ. And it makes us just as bad as the other person. Two other scriptures that may help you remain faithful to God's ways when tempted to strike back at those who are making your life difficult or unpleasant are found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And so as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And he goes on from there. And then also in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, let love be without hypocrisy. It's hypocritical for us to want other people to love us, and when they don't, excuse our failure to love them. That's hypocritical. And he goes on from there. The point of these scriptures that I've just given you, Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans, is simply this. When dealing with difficult, unkind, unfriendly, uncooperative, obnoxious people, our first and foremost responsibility as Christians is to remain within the boundaries of godly love or self-giving love. And if you want to know why, let me just give you three reasons, and there's more than these three, but these three will get us started. First, God commands it. And we are foolish not to do what God says. Because disobeying God and choosing sinful solutions to our problems have their own costly consequences. Number two, the love of God calls us to exhibit love towards one another. God's love for us, right? It calls us to exhibit love for one another. We, if we don't, are like that first servant who owed his master so much he couldn't pay it in a lifetime, and he begged for forgiveness and he received it, and then he went out and his neighbor owed him a small amount, but his neighbor couldn't pay that either, and so he had his neighbor thrown in jail. The love of God compels us to love each other. And the third reason is because there's no hope for godly love to flourish within the church or within our home until at least someone believes in love and devotes themselves to sincerely loving everyone else with self-giving love from the heart. Love can never grow in the church or in your home until someone practices it. If nobody practices it, there's no hope. No hope for love in either of those places. One last point about malice. It wars not only against the unity of those in the church, but it definitely creates division. It sets up division by putting people in a place where they're asked to choose between two parties. The party who's obnoxious and offensive, and the party who is being malicious in getting even. And we end up promoting division through malice. The next thing we are to put off is all deceit. The word all is self-explanatory. Let me just say a few things about deceit. Deceit is the act of keeping the truth hidden in order to gain some advantage. To be deceitful, we must alter reality enough to get others to believe what we want them to believe, or to say what we want them to say, or to do what we want them to do. So I have to alter reality enough to get the response that I want from you. And by the way, we always deceive others for our benefit, not theirs, when it comes to what God is talking about here in 1 Peter. When we lie to others in the church, what we're doing is presenting a false reality to them. A false reality which turns their attention away from what really is to what isn't. But what we want people to think really is. It's like the old bait and switch. You know, you keep moving the cups around and nobody knows where the peanut is, or you think you're getting something when you're really getting something else. And that's what happens. And since deceit turns our attention away from what really is, it prevents us from working together and dealing with the reality of each other's spiritual condition or physical condition or spiritual needs or physical needs. And it disrupts the role each of us should play in the church in building up the body of Christ, because we're trying to solve problems, issues, meet needs, help each other in ways that aren't real. They don't really exist. We may not see this in our own fellowship. I happen to run into this in marriage counseling on some regular basis. You get the couple seated, you have them tell their story, and they're telling this passionate story with a great zeal, and they are telling it in ways that aren't realistic. They're not representing the truth as it is. They're just kind of coloring it a bit, changing the words a bit, shading things differently. And I have to explain to them, you know, if we're going to solve this problem, we can only solve the problem that really exists. We can't solve the one you want to pretend really exists. So you have to tell us the truth. Because that's all we can do is deal with the truth. The rest of it is just make-believe, and you can't solve any make-believe problems. In a make-believe way you can, of course, but not in a real way. And that's what happens in the church when we deceive each other. And when we lie to others in the church, we're not only deceiving them, we are also at the same time rebelling against God, who says, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That takes you back to the Colossians 3 portion. So we are rebelling against God, and we are hardening our heart. And I hope that you see this truth. When we turn away from God in anything, we are in that instant and to that degree hardening our heart against God. Doesn't mean it can't be softened up against again. But don't believe that you can lead this so-called double life without having a hardening of your heart. And that's what we're doing when we lie to each other. We're also hardening our own heart against God's truth. Which, of course, makes it that much easier to be self-centered, follow your own lustful desires, your own sinful thinking, and that much harder to want to love others in the church with that self-giving love. The next word is hypocrisy. We become religious hypocrites when we put on a false front in order to make others think we believe what they believe, or that we live a more godly life than we really do. And it's very probable that we think that hypocrites lead a double life. And on the surface, they do. But underneath the surface, they are just one person who, on specific occasions and in certain settings, pretend to be someone that they aren't, in order to gain some advantage in that situation or setting. The classic hypocrites in Jesus' day were the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said that they honored God with their lips, they had the right words, but their heart was far from him. Matthew 15, verse 8. And that particular statement, by the way, comes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And as we know from the Gospels, it was the scribes and Pharisees who put on a show of righteousness in public settings. And they did it, as Jesus pointed out, in order to gain the respect and praise of the people. Yet in their more private lives and private business dealings, they were selfish, greedy, unkind, unmerciful, unjust, and obviously unfaithful to God. And just as much so as any other ungodly person. And this is why Jesus also called them whitewashed tombs. Why? Because they had this beautiful exterior, but inside they had evil intentions, evil desires, unchecked, defended, willfully pursued. And the whitewashed tombs comes from Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. And this is the way it is with all religious hypocrites. There is no religious hypocrite that is out to please God or to live a godly life. They are out to live for themselves. They only put on this show of pleasing God or this show of living a godly life because they want the benefits from others that come from appearing religious. And hypocrisy is both spiritually destructive to the hypocrite and harmful to the spiritual health of the church. And the reason for that, the reason it's harmful to us as a whole church, is because the hypocrite's hidden life has the greatest influence in the church. A much greater influence than his pretend life. And the reason for that is because none of us, and that includes the hypocrite, will rise any higher in character or values or thinking than what is in our heart. That's the highest we will rise. And so we may put on a front, but in the overall influence that we have in the church, it will only be as good as what is in our heart. And I do want to remind us that hypocrites have a influence in the church overall that definitely diminishes the quality of love that we have for each other. And that's one of the significant reasons hypocrites is put in this list. And I probably, it's also wise to remind us that hypocrisy goes beyond the four walls of the church. So certainly Peter is talking about what happens within the body of Christ. Hypocrisy definitely hurts the testimony of the church in the world. It makes all Christians look bad. The next word is envy. Among Christians, to envy is to feel discontented with what we have and unhappy or resentful towards someone who has what we want. So to envy is to feel discontented with what we have and unhappy or resentful towards someone who has what we want. And maybe they have a particular possession or a position or a spiritual gift. Remember, we're talking about within the church here. Or maybe they have the attention of the pastor and you don't. Or they have the praises of other people and you don't. The sin of envy begins with a basic unthankfulness or ingratitude toward God for what He has given you. Coupled with displeasure over what He hasn't given you. We further feed envy by entertaining the prideful idea that we are worthy or deserving of more than we have. We ought to have what others have. We deserve that. We're worthy of that, so we may pridefully think. And that just furthers the life of envy within us. And if the prideful thinking and self-pitying feelings of envy are not ungodly enough, envy often leads to talking about others in a way that runs them down or damages their reputation. And that's why the word after envy is slander. You see, envy isn't something we just hide inside again. It works its way out of us. And we often speak against the person we envy. And so, like malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, envy and slander, which is the next word, work against the love that God would have us have for each other within the body of Christ. The last item on that list that is in verse 1 of chapter 2 is all slander. The word all here refers to every form or variation of slander. And I think you may need to ponder the idea of slander for a while to just see how far-reaching slander can go. There's a form of slander that can seem acceptable. You know, we're just talking about another person. To pray for them. To care about them. Well, there's a place where that really is appropriate. But what we want to do is to be careful that we are keeping that conversation within the boundaries of love, and we aren't simply talking about them in a way that helps us feel better or builds us up in the sight of others and puts them down. And so slander and love do not go together. And that's why slander's on this list. It works against the love we are to have. So a couple examples of slander. We slander when we pass along information about someone that is true, yet does not need to be passed on. And in passing it on, we tarnish or even damage the person's reputation. We all don't need to know everything about each other. So we want to be careful what we pass on and why we're passing it on. We slander when we exaggerate a person's wrongdoing or pass along an unsubstantiated rumor or utter a false report about someone. And often we do that. We may not be real conscious of our intent. We may need to look carefully at ourselves to see our intent, but we do that with the intention of making the person look bad in the eyes of others. Or we simply want to make them look worse than they really are. When we participate in slander, and again, it's doubtful that any of us are going to participate in the grosser forms of slander, so we need to be asking God to help us be aware and sensitive to the lesser, more almost socially acceptable forms. Sad to say, even within the church, there can be culturally acceptable forms of slander, which ought not to be the case. But when we do participate in slander, we are starving love like God's love for us. And we are feeding our own pride. We are hurting other people's reputation unnecessarily. And we end up promoting the idea of taking sides. We may not have thought about this much. You may not have thought about this much. I think about it, have thought about it a lot over the years in terms of raising children. And again, especially when you get into counseling situations and you're talking to people about how they're raising their children, this particular issue becomes apparent real quick. And that is, too often parents put their children in a setting where they're asking their children, not openly, by the way, it's just insinuated, they're asking their children to pick between the parents. And that is an ungodly thing to do. And within the church, we can talk about each other in ways that ask each other to pick between people in the church. Who's a better person? Who am I going to get closer to? Who's nicer? Who's this? Who's that? And we end up picking sides. And that ought not to happen within the church. It happens enough among Christians in the larger scale. You know, it's really sad the way we separate ourselves on different smaller issues. I understand separating ourselves on serious issues that definitely turn people against God when we're for turning people toward God. But we can get pretty prideful, pretty strong in our beliefs over issues that ought not to separate Christians. And yet we have some thousand plus denominations. Why? We've asked people to pick and choose, take sides. And it's not always good. And so I want to caution us about that. We promote the taking of sides, which creates division when we get involved in slander. Next week, I want us to examine the second half of the put-off and put-on principle as taught here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so we will end with this today and pick up with that next Sunday. But I want to read verses 2 and 3 for you just to put this into your thoughts so you can be thinking about what we've said in light of where we're going. In verses 2 and 3 in 1 Peter chapter 2 say, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it, that is the pure milk of the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, or since you have tasted. We put off to put on. It isn't one or the other. It's a principle that stands together. We need to look at this list because it is the enemy of love within the church. And where we'll go next week is what we put on as we throw this list out of our lives in order to nurture love within the church, which should also nurture love for God within us.